we are looking at the crucifixion of Jesus, and specifically we are looking through a seven-week series of different aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus. Last week was our first week doing this, and we talked about shame. This week we're going to talk about a different subject matter, one that on the surface would not seem to lend itself to a happy preacher, but nevertheless, I am happy to talk about these things. If it were up to me, I think, topically, just picking messages, I would pick this sort of message all the time. This is really where my heart is, and so whether or not it's well-received or entertaining or interesting, this is a captivating subject for me. But before we talk about it, let's just start by reading from Matthew 27. We will not start on a happy tone in verse 35 as we read. The opening words tell us, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, 'Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up, and the earth quaked. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' Many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." So that's where we will stop this morning. And I am grateful for the opportunity to talk with you this morning about death. This morning we are going to talk about death. Everyone's favorite subject on a Sunday morning is to talk about death. Everyone's favorite subject all the time is to talk about death, isn't it? We love to think about death. But nevertheless, we should think about death. We should live with an understanding of death, and we certainly shouldn't turn blinders to it, which is a bit of the first point that I want to talk about with you this morning, death. I was trying to think of an example, and I was reading online about the condition of the world when it comes to death and thinking about death. And I read an illustration that seemed helpful. I ran it by my children, not my oldest children, but my children yesterday to see how they would do with a bit of a riddle. Jocelyn and Reggie did not do so well with it, but they were surprised on the other end of it. And so we'll try it out on all of you this morning. This may be a pointless exercise. It may not be. We'll see. But let's imagine for a second, and maybe this is terrifying in and of itself for some of you, but let's imagine for a second that you are floating in an inner tube. You ever floated down a lazy river or anything like that before? Just quick show of hands. Okay. It's funny, when I was a kid, that was about the last thing I wanted to do at the water park was float down a lazy river. Now I kind of enjoy that. That's my wheelhouse for activity at a water park. So let's imagine that you are floating in an inner tube and your eyes are closed. Okay. And you are, the water is just gently moving up and down. The sun is out, but it's not scorching hot. It's breezy. It's a nice day. And you're just floating and relaxing. That sounds very nice, doesn't it? So let's imagine that that's where you're at. And then all of a sudden, let's imagine your eyes open. And rather than being in a swimming pool or a lazy river, you open your eyes, and to your shock and surprise, you are in the middle of the ocean. And there is no shore in sight in any particular direction. How I pose this to my kids is I said, imagine two identical guys with identical strengths, identical, psyches, identical minds. They're exactly the same guys. They can swim. They can do, they're all the exact same, and they're both floating in inner tubes, and they're both in the water, and one of them is perfectly at peace and relaxing and feeling great, and the other one is panicking, and his heart is racing, and he's flipping out, and he's on the verge of an attack. And I said, can you tell me what the difference is? And they took some guesses. Well, what, they're drowning. I said, no, they're not drowning, they're floating. And I said, they said, well, there's all these catastrophes. I said, no, I said, the difference is the body of water that they're floating in. And I said, one of them is floating in a pool and the other one's floating in an ocean. And their eyes got real big. And even Evelyn chimed in at that point because she was concerned about the sharks in the ocean. So, but we drilled down and I assured her, there's no sharks in this story. They're not around yet. There's no sharks. I said, why is the guy panicking? I said, he's floating in an inner tube. Everything's physically, as far as the guy is concerned, he is physically at rest, at peace, just as safe as the guy who's in the pool. There's nothing, and Reggie said, well, what about waves? I said, no, there's no waves. It's perfectly still water. And he said, well, there could be a hurricane. I said, there's no hurricane. There's no hurricane. He's thinking of all the things on the ocean. And I said, well, he could drown. I said, but he's not drowning. He's doing just fine. He's in the inner tube. I said, why is he panicking? And finally, Jocelyn said, because the ocean is endless. And I said, now we're really circling around the problem here, aren't we? I said, the guy in the pool is comforted by the security. He can get out whenever he wants. I mean, he's not concerned for his well-being because the pool is not endless, as we would say. But the ocean truly is. When you're in the middle of it in an inner tube, it might as well be endless at that point in time. And she started to circle around. And what we really got when we were talking about the endlessness is the inevitability of what's going to happen in an ocean compared to a swimming pool. And the reason why I bring this up is because I told you I was looking for an example, for an illustration. I found one. It was a lady writing about her own life and death battle when she'd been diagnosed with a deathly sickness. And to her, she described it as if the whole world were floating in inner tubes in the ocean, and she was the only one who realized that she was sinking. And I thought about that. I thought, well, that really is a pointed illustration. And what it means to illustrate to us is the inevitability of death in our situation. There is nobody getting out of this alive. That was my dad saying to my brother and I growing up. Because we went to a lot of funerals. Dad being a pastor. People we didn't know most of the time, to be honest with you. People that we knew only a little bit. But we went to a lot of funerals. People of all ages have been to funerals for five-year-olds, have been to funerals for babies, have been to funerals for old people who look like they've been dead for 50 years. I mean, I've been to a lot of different funerals. And how do you cope with that as a kid? Well, my dad was very honest, and he told us about the inevitability of death. We're all going to die. But we don't live like that. We live like we're splashing around in the pool rather than surrounded by the inevitability of what's going to happen in the ocean. But that is more truth than the pool scenario. I was a freshman in high school, and I was on the freshman basketball team, and we practiced at the old elementary school back then. And I remember very clearly the day that someone came in, because we didn't have cell phones back then, someone came into the gym and frantically went to my coach, and the coach stopped practice and frantically pulled someone aside because one of my best friends through junior high, his father had suddenly died of a heart attack. No expectation of it. We're in the middle of basketball practice. Everything's fine. We're competing. We're sweating. We're working. We're in the middle of a season. There are ups and downs. We're trying to learn and get better, and someone was dead. and everything changed. I was telling Susan before the service this morning. This past week, you know, I've never watched anything on 9/11. Not out of disinterest. I guess it is out of disinterest, not out of disrespect. I've just never been all that interested in revisiting all the dramas and the things that have been done in various movies, and never been interested. But there was one on television, you know, this last week, and I'd never done it before. I said, well, I'll turn this on. And, of course, 9/11 happened to me when I was 18 years old. I just got married. I just graduated. A lot of big things were happening in my life. And to that point, I can't remember any terrifying geopolitical situation that I'd come across in my lifetime to where I was really desperately concerned. But I never revisited it, so I turn on this movie, and I thought, well, I'll play some video games, or I'll relax, and I'll just let this run in the background. Well, 5 minutes into that, and I couldn't do anything but watch it. And you know, it had a physical impact on me. My heart was racing 5 minutes in. There's nothing dramatic happening in the movie 5 minutes into it, but I am sweating. I started to feel nauseous after 10 or 15 minutes. I couldn't turn it off. I couldn't look away because I knew what was going to happen, and the impact and the death toll and the vulnerability that I felt at 9/11, it just all came flooding back to me now, and it's 17 years ago, a lifetime ago for my children, and 17 years of marriage ago, and a career ago, but it didn't seem that long ago right away. So what am I getting at? There is an inevitability and a suddenness to death that we are warned about in Scripture, and if we had to take a test and check a box, we would acknowledge, and yet in our daily life, most of us in this room don't think about it or consider it. And I would say that's probably a deliberate action. We operate our lives around the perimeter of it, trying not to cross into the thinking and the dwelling on it, as little as we can is what we're interested in doing. Of course, I'm thinking about these things yesterday, preparing to talk about them, and I couldn't help but notice as the Apple Festival parade was getting underway. So as best I can tell, we're celebrating apples, which, okay, I'm happy about that. You know, I know it's a community thing. I took my kids out and we watched the parade, but it doesn't seem like a momentous occasion. But, you know, we went out to, and, you know, there's I live very close to where they stage the parade. You know, fun note about parades in New Paris. If you are going to attend a parade with children in New Paris, find out where they're starting at. Because my house is, for every parade, we're either at the beginning of the route or the very end. I can tell you, if we're at the end, if they're starting on the other side, there'll be no candy left for my children by the time they get there. It's all been thrown out long before. There's just people walking by with their hands up like this, right? I'm sorry, I don't have any more. But at the parades that start at my house, it's like Halloween times five for my children. There's massive loads of, the Hellwigs got this experience yesterday. So that's the tone and tenor of the event. My kids are happy. There's a parade going by. There's going to be, and I'm going to talk about death the next day. Nobody seems all that interested in the cemetery. It's not being given any special reverence in the staging ground, really. There are a lot of kids dressed up in cheerleading outfits and football uniforms, and that's all great, but we are right on the edge, the perimeter, of a very serious acknowledgement in that here are all the people in the community in the last, 150 years who have died, buried right here, and there's not a lot of thought going into that at that particular time, which is that's no condemnation of the organization. It's just the reality of how we live. We're lining up right beside it for a celebration, and it's just kind of just over there. If you've ever been to a funeral, you know that this is oftentimes the way that these things are orchestrated to be conducted. You have the funeral, you have the moment of sadness, there's a very somber reality of this, people are crying and upset, and as soon as the funeral is over, in a lot of these cases, there's like a deliberate transition, okay, let's remember good times, let's think about happy thoughts, there's no condemnation for me in that either, it's just that's how we operate. Let's move past thinking about this as quickly as possible. Let's change the tone, because who wants to dwell on it? You take a guy, and he's got a huge tumor in his chest, and it's been there for 6 months growing, and now it's to a fatal point, but he has no idea. And he's living his life, and everything's fine. And he goes to the doctor. He hears something funny. We better get this checked out. And he goes, has an x-ray, has an MRI, He comes, gets his diagnosis, and the next day, he is a different person. He's a different person. Nothing fundamentally has changed about him. He was just as sick the day before, but now he is living with the inevitability and the suddenness of death. And I've had a similar experience to those kinds of conversations with doctors, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. So there is a reality here that should interest you, if for no other reason than it seems really significant and really obvious intellectually, and yet no one seems to be acting like it actually is. So what's going on? Let's get what the Bible has to say about this. Turn over to Luke chapter 12, just so we're clear on what the counsel of God's word is, how we should think about death. Luke chapter 12. Okay, let's be very clear about this. We're going to look at two passages. We're going to look at them quickly or else I won't have time. We will be looking at a lot of scripture today. If that's a burden to you, then at some point just stop and listen. But make sure you are listening. But Luke chapter 12, let's just look at verse 13 and following. Okay, short section here. Someone from the crowd, this is middle of Jesus' teaching. Someone from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay, well, we're talking about a death situation, obviously, if we're talking about inheritances, so not a chipper thought. But tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Boy, you ought to hear that lesson. So someone asked Jesus about death, and you know what they're really concerned about is in light of impending death, I'm concerned about possession and worldly stuff, right? And Jesus says, look, one's life does not consist of the abundance of one's possession, so be careful. And then the parable in verse 16. Then he spoke to them a parable saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully." Nothing wrong with that. That's good news. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" Again, nothing wrong with that. "So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years." That's the point. You can circle that, underline it. But that's the air. "You have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to this man, God said to him, "Fool," why is he a fool? "This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God's." A perspective of life that assumes that there are many years out there, and so we should lay stuff up for ourselves and make big plans for the future and build and prepare for a life that is coming. The foolish part of it is, you're a fool because you don't have many years. There is an urgent calling on your life that you don't know about, and you're going to have to give an account of it right away. One more section, this is even clearer. In James chapter 4, if you could turn over to James chapter 4, you get to all of the T's in the New Testament, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, it's shortly after those, Hebrews, and then James. Okay, so James chapter 4, I want you to read it and see it for yourself. In verse 13, James chapter 4, we're only going to read a few verses, verses 13 through 16. Boy, this really will hit you in the mouth. Okay, listen to this. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit.'" Now, this is not a vacation. This is a business plan, okay? So let's be realistic. This stuff happens. You know, Paul, you used to travel overseas, right? You used to go to, his company would say for Paul, "Yeah, well, Paul, we're going to send to such and such." Rodney, you traveled overseas. This is a business situation. So this is who he's talking to here. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit.'" Now, that's reasonable. What's so bad about that? Okay. "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." And then here's the question. "For what is your life?" What are we being told? That there should be an urgency as well as combined with an inevitability about the way we think about death, the duration of our life. For what is your life? And here's where it gets to you. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this. Now, some people take that part, if the Lord wills, as if, well, it's wrong to presume that I'll buy and sell and trade. That's not what this is about. This is about how long you assume you're going to live your next day. This is about living a life with no urgency. This is about living a life with no thought to the inevitability and the urgency of death that is coming. It's about wasting life because of living a life with blinders on. Your life is a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live. Notice that. We shall live and do this or that. It's not about, well, if the Lord wills, he'll allow me to go to Cincinnati tomorrow, and if the Lord wills, he'll allow me to take the vacation. That's not what it's about. It's about, if the Lord wills, I will live. My life will last long enough. Not I'll be given the capability to go do that thing. Sure, that's implicit, I guess. We can't do anything unless God gives us a capability to do it. So, right or wrong, frankly, we have to have the capability to do something. That's not what it's about. It's about the understanding of the duration of life and its urgency. Its urgency that we examine our lives in the immediate context of the fact that it's a vapor in the wind. Like that, it comes and goes. So the testimony of Scripture, the testimony of the Bible, is that when we look at life and death, we should see death as an inevitability and an urgent thing. That's what we're being told here. We should not assume or live as if we assume that we've got lots of years ahead of us. But you know what? That's not what I found to be true in talking to people and even in my own life. And this is a real tragedy sometimes. There are people in this room right now who are living with the inevitability of death on their mind. That's true. But most people, irregardless of age, assume they've got plenty of time left, or at least a decent amount of time left. Or at least I don't need to be thinking about that left. If you go to a hospital, you'll find people with death on their mind. If you go to a nursing home, you'll find people with death in their mind. But where you see people who are not presently having to deal with the preparation for death, you will find people with blinders on towards it. So that's what the Bible says, that death is sudden and that death is inevitable. Application for that point, there is a pressing nature to the Christian's life. You should observe in your life a pressing nature to the way that you live, to the way that you plan. There should be a sense of urgency, not to waste your life, but instead to glorify God in the time that you've been given. We should look at life with a sense of urgency when it comes to doing the things that ought to be done, with living the way in which we know we ought to live. This should not be this delayed tactic. Okay, so death is sudden, death is inevitable. Second thing, we got to see here. It wasn't meant to be that way. Death was not meant to be a natural end to a human being's life. We live in a culture that is so accustomed to death. As a matter of fact, it's become a coping mechanism for dealing with death, that we have embraced death in all of our thinking as a sort of quasi-good, natural, pleasant thing. You hear people talk about death with dignity, and this comes up in arguments about abortion. This comes up in arguments about euthanasia. This comes up in arguments about, frankly, just care at the end of life or whenever there's a terminal issue. Well, I want to die with dignity. One of my favorite medical shows of all time is the medical show House. Have you ever heard of the medical show House? I like it because of how direct. I wish the doctors were kind of always that direct. Not with me, but with other people, it'd be great if they were always that direct. But so the pilot, the pilot episode of any television show, that's where they really try to get you, and let you, because if you don't watch the pilot episode, there's not going to be a TV show after that. So there's this great scene, and of course House is a doctor, and there's this young patient, and she's, I don't know, 20s, and she wants to die. She's terminal. She wants to die with dignity. And he looks at her and he says, "There's no such thing. There's no such thing. Death is awful." And this is his point. It's terrible. And it doesn't matter if you can still see or if you can still walk. It's awful. It's a terrible thing. And you know, that has always, always, always been my impression of death. I can't tell you how many funerals I've been to. I've never been to a funeral, or I've never seen somebody at the end of life where I was like, wow, it was just so peaceful. I've seen people quiet. I've seen people unmoving. It's never been a peaceful thing for me. Never. And if you have a different experience, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you. But what is actually happening in death is a body is shutting down. Everything is falling apart. Everything is stopping working. It will never, that body in its state, it will never work again. It will never hug again. It will never love again. It will never move again. It is all shutting down. Those lips will never kiss again. They'll never say, I love you again. They'll never do anything again. It's done. To me, there's nothing peaceful about that. There's no particular dignity in that. But we've developed this language to cope with death, that as if there's a good way to die and a bad way to die. And I'm telling you, there are only bad ways to die. It's not a good thing. It's an awful thing. It's a tragic thing. Now, as Christians, we have hope in this, and I'm going to get to that, but I'm telling you, it is still an awful thing. It's not a happy thing. When someone dies, there can be joy. Work is, but the shutting down of a physical body created by God to function and work is—it's not a pleasant thing. It's not good. Death in the Bible is described as an enemy. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and you can see it. It's not a friend. It's not a companion. It's not a natural process of life by which, you know, our bodies are broken down and we contribute to the biology of the universe and something will come and grow in our place. That's not how death is described in the Bible. It's described as an enemy. And this is New Testament. This is on the other side of the cross. Okay, so this is on the other side of the Christian hope that we have, even with death as a reality in life, it's still described as an enemy. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll just read, this whole chapter is about the resurrection, but we'll just look at verses 20 through 28 for now. Lord willing, we'll come back at the end. 1 Corinthians 15, I have to move quickly. There are themes here that I don't have time to unfold, but we'll read it and see what we need to see. Paul writes, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first to rise from the grave. That's why our hope is in him. For since by man came death, that's Adam, first man, by man came death, by man, that's Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we all die because of what happened, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all of his enemies under his feet. That's what Jesus is going to do at his coming. He will put all enemies under his feet. And you think, okay, he must be talking about evil people. He must be talking about Satan. He must be talking about, you know, demons and that sort of stuff. Jesus putting enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death is not your friend. It is not the Christian's friend. It is not an answer to any problem. It is a judgment of sin that is catastrophic and final in all of its natural occurrence. It is a terrible, awful thing. It is an enemy that Jesus Christ came to conquer for us. It's not to be appreciated. It's not to be longed for. It's an awful thing. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. And when he says all things are under him, it's evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, in other words, the Father. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, so that God may be all in all. Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn there because this is so familiar. You know the story without turning there. But it says, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. It's death as judgment. Okay, death as judgment for sin. Look how Satan weaponizes it. He weaponizes the just judgment of God. Here it is. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. and he entices her. Death is an enemy. It has been weaponized by Satan. The Bible speaks of Satan before the cross as wielding the power of death, as having the power of death. How does that functionally happen? What does it mean that Satan has the power of death? This is what it means. We die because of sin. It is judgment because of sin. Satan, then, the tempter, has caused man to fall under the sway of sin and continues to do so, so that death is then weaponized against us and we fall under judgment. It's an enemy. It has to be defeated. It has to be beaten. Please resist any cultural inclination that death is a pleasant, happy, natural, acceptable outcome of things, and that it's okay to embrace it, and that it's okay to wrap your arms around it and to drift off to sleep without any pain. That's not true. It's not true. If you want to know where I stand on it, I take the approach of I will not go silently into the night when it comes to death. God has given us life. That life is a gift. And for as long as I can make anything out of it for the glory of God, I will. Push back against the culture of death. Third thing we see, and this is our hope. Death is beaten at the cross. It's beaten at the cross. Now, you might say, that's not right, Pastor. Death is beaten at the resurrection, right? Because the resurrection is where we find that Jesus cannot be held down by death. True, but the Bible says that the death is beaten at the cross. So there's something to see here. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. This is why we're looking at this now instead of in a few weeks when we get to the resurrection. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we read this last week as we celebrated the fact that we can have victory over shame, and one of the ways that we can celebrate having victory over shame is that Jesus is not ashamed of us. Okay, and we see that in this same passage. This is the passage where we read, this is a quote from the Old Testament prophecy, that Jesus will declare the name of God to his brothers. Jesus is not ashamed to be a brother to us. Okay, so that we read this last week. You might remember it, but it says something else after that. So let's start in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. The author writes, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, for Almighty Creator God, it was fitting for him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." God, in his plan of redemption, because of what happens in Genesis 3, God, in his plan of redemption, decides that the captain of their salvation from the judgment of death will be made perfect through suffering. Now, that's the cross. Verse 11, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing to you. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me." This is Jesus rejoicing at his unity with the Father and us. Okay, so this is good news for us. But verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," that's you and I. Look at us. We are fleshly bags of blood and bone. And it's going to shut down. Okay? So what he's saying, "Inasmuch as those children of God have lived lives of flesh and blood, he himself," okay, Jesus, "likewise shared in the same." Why? So that through death, that's why we're talking about this in the crucifixion and not the resurrection, but through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I want you to listen to the culmination of God's plan of redemption for his people. Because of Adam, all men are under the judgment of death, and they die. And it started happening pretty fast in the Old Testament. And it's continued ever since. So, how do you defeat that? Death, and so the power of death because of sin and the righteous judgment of sin is death. And so all up until the cross, it's, you know, it's Satan is in that one act. This is why Jesus in John says he was a murderer from the beginning. Satan was. Why? Did he physically kill Adam and Eve? No, that's not the point. He holds the power of it through sin, tempting. So what is God going to do to overcome this? What is God going to do? Well, if the power of death is sin, one of the ways he's going to deal with that is through the atonement, which we're going to talk about next week. And Steve had a whole video series. Why don't we just watch the video from Sunday school next week? Steve, that might be a good idea. I'll just take a break. We'll just watch Steve has graphics and cartoons to explain this. But the other practical way that death is defeated is he takes the living, righteous God and he puts him in flesh and blood. And then he experiences the death that's associated with flesh and blood. And then he says, okay, death, try to hold a sinless, righteous, living God. Try to hold it. And it can't, because there's no justification for it. You cannot keep God dead. He didn't sin. Did he die? Yeah, he did. He died because he took on flesh and blood like us. But he defeated death in that you cannot keep. It's almost like an enemy infiltration behind lines. God put his son, his own spirit, into the bodies of one of these creatures, the flesh and blood, the form of one of these creatures, as I should say it. And then it did what our bodies do. It died. And it should be able to keep it down, right? Because that's what it does to all of us. Our bodies die or break down, and then we succumb to death. Why? The Bible tells us because of sin. This is the just judgment of sin, but it had no claim on Jesus. And so Jesus, by his very nature, takes the keys, takes the power of death from Satan. The Bible says disarming him. Here is the promise of this in the Old Testament. Okay, this must have seemed really strange in the Old Testament, what's going to happen here. But this is Hosea chapter 13, verse 14 in the Old Testament. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. That's God. Think about that. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. Something's got to be defeated. The authority over death has to be taken control of. The accuser of the brethren, Satan, the tempter of the brethren, Satan, cannot continue to maintain power over the grave of these people who have fallen into the judgment of death because of their sin. So God says in Hosea 13, 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity will not be hidden from my eyes. This is God talking to death as if it's an enemy, and he says, I'm going to take control of it. But it doesn't say how in Hosea. Here's Isaiah chapter 25. And in this mountain, this is Mount Zion, this is talking about eternity here, the kingdom of God. The Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. And the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's the Old Testament. What is the shroud that hangs over all nations and all peoples? Death. Boy, does it ever. The great curtain that veils everything that we do, that looming reality in the background of everything that happens to us. We're going to die. The passage we read earlier from Hebrews talks about people being in bondage to the fear of death, living their lives catwalking the reality of death. Well, I got to be careful. Got to be careful. Got to be cautious. That Satan has made people slaves through this power that he's wielded. Jesus had to take the keys of this back. He says that he will. In John 8:51, Jesus said this before his crucifixion, most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in Christ in the New Testament before he dies on the cross. In John 11:25-26, you'll remember this. This is when Lazarus is going to rise from the grave. Now listen to the paradox of this. Okay, listen to the paradox, because it seems like two different things are being said at the same time. In John 11:25, Jesus said, talking to Lazarus' sister, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Okay, so you're going to die, but then you're going to live again. Next verse. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You see the paradox? Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Verse 25. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Verse 26. He who lives and believes in me will never die. Which one is it? It's both in the same. Because Jesus has the power over death. He has the power over it. This is why we say, this is why we believe what the New Testament tells us, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that the believer closes their eyes to life on this earth, they are immediately and continually alive with God, awaiting a new body in heaven, awaiting a new body in his kingdom. But they're not subconsciously, gone. They're not comatized spiritually. No, that's not the promise of God's word. When the New Testament talks about Christians who are at sleep, that is a metaphor for what's going on in their physical body. You know, we have a funeral, the body lies up here, in front, and it looks like the body looks peaceful, looks like the body is sleeping. So the New Testament talks about Christians who have fallen asleep. But the unanimous testimony in the New Testament is not that the Christian, once he dies, is basically comatose and incapacitated, and one day Jesus is going to come back, and all his cognitive awareness will come back. That's not true. To be absent from the body is asleep, is to be present with the Lord. You're not present with the Lord if you're comatose. To be present with the Lord. In Revelation, we see pictures of saints who have not yet received these bodies, and they're waiting. They're saying, how long, O Lord? They're with the Lord. They're in heaven. How long, O Lord, do we have to wait? They are in heaven with the Lord right now in the spiritual sense, and they will be resurrected in the full bodily sense of it, the return of Christ. So death has been defeated so that Christ can say, if you die, believe in me, yet you will live. And at the same time, if you believe in me, you'll never die. There will never be a stoppage to the existence of Reggie Osborne. I can say that with full confidence. This body is going to break down. When it does, I'm going to die. That could happen quickly. It could happen this afternoon. Okay? It could happen in 10 seconds. That would be odd. Good luck with the rest of the service. My notes are up here if anybody wants to finish up. But that's going to happen. I'm supposed to live with the reality of that. There's supposed to be an urgency that my work here has a time limit. There's an expiration date. I don't know when it is, but I know that it is. Okay? But this body's going to shut down. And the moment that it does, I will be immediately in heaven with the Lord. I don't stop operating. I don't stop functioning. I don't stop glorifying God. I don't stop feeling. I don't stop loving. I don't stop being. I continue. And I continue in a spiritual state of some sort, which I can't, it's indescribable to me, but I continue until I receive an actual resurrected physical body. That is not my state for all eternity, just some ether in the clouds. I don't know how to describe it. I mean, what describe what heaven is like to me? I can just, at best, make some basic summaries from Scripture, but I don't know. But whatever it is, I know this. I will get a new body and fully exist. So what kind of victory does Jesus have? Well, a total victory. If in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is what it says in verses 50 through 58. Now listen, this is on the other side of the cross, okay? Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah, this is going to fall apart. We know that. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. This body isn't going to do me any good in eternity because this body ain't going to last for eternity. It's already breaking down. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll not all, be laid to state, but we shall all be changed. For some people, this is going to happen when the Lord returns. They'll still be alive when the Lord returns. That'd be nice if it was me. I wouldn't mind avoiding death entirely, but if I have to die, I will still be changed. This body is not how I will exist forever. And if you happen to make it all the way to the return of Jesus Christ and you're still alive on the earth when that happens, guess what? You'll need to be changed too, because that body you got isn't going to last forever and ever either. We will all be changed. We're not all going to die before Jesus comes back, okay? Some people will live until there'll be Christians on the earth when the Lord returns, but we're all going to have to be changed because this body isn't going to cut it forever. So behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible. That's probably where I'll be, unless I'm, you know, one of the fortunate ones who doesn't have to experience death before the Lord comes back. I'll be in the ground, in the grave. That's where my body will be. I'll be with the Lord, and I'll get my new body at the resurrection. We shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. I can't continue on like I am now. I get something better. Praise God, I get something better. Some of you say, praise God, I get something better. I don't have to deal with congestive heart failure for all eternity. I don't have to deal with oxygen tanks not being able to breathe for all eternity. I don't have to deal with hobbling around on knees that, you know, I can't jump, I can't run, I can't do anything for all eternity. I don't have to deal with chronic issues for all eternity. No, you get a new body, a redeemed body, a body that is meant for eternity, that point in time. And this is what happens when you put it on. Verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. This was from Hosea that God promised in the Old Testament that I read earlier. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, quote, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? And here's where you get the logic of it. Okay, so Jesus is like taunting death now because it's an enemy. It deserves to be taunted. It's beat. That's not great sportsmanship for your kids, you know, soccer team, okay? But it works fine for the Lord, beating a real enemy. You know, the real issue is that the kid on the other team is not really the enemy, but it works fine here. But here's the logic and why this is so important. You've heard this, but think about it. The sting of death is sin. Now, we think sting and we hear pain. That's not what it means. When instead, I want you to think of sting as the more medical analysis of it, as venom, poison, sting, venom. Okay, so you get bit by a snake, the venom goes in, and there is a problem, a contaminating problem, right? The venom of death is sin. Sin is what makes us vulnerable to it. Sin is what causes it. Sin is what makes us under the judgment of death. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. The law is what says, because of that sin, you deserve judgment. That's why death is so final. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, which deals with atonement we'll talk about next week. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus announces himself to the book. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. He has disarmed Satan of this power. That's how Jesus announced himself. Now listen, though, as we close, to the conclusion that I read just a second ago from verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, now that's most of you who've trusted Jesus Christ and who have faith that you'll never see death, that you'll never stop existing, you'll never be separated from the love of Christ, you'll never be separated from God's people. Okay, therefore, my beloved brethren, listen to what he says. Be steadfast. Stand up straight and tall. Stand for something. Stand for Christ. Don't move. Don't be pushed around and whipped about. Stand up. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's where the urgency should drive you. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. In the work of my career, well, that's not what it says. In the work of my ambitions, in the work of those bigger barns that the farmer wants to build for all of his crops, so that he in the work of that 1 year plan to the foreign country, so that I can, you know, make a profit and come home. Nope. The conclusion for the believer is: be steadfast, be immovable. You're not going to be persuaded. You're not going to be moved off your convictions. Always, always. That's a big word, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Knowing this, that your labor is not in vain, and here's the huge preposition at the end, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The urgency and the inevitability of death for believers should not cause panic and fear, okay, because we're not going to taste death. But the urgency and the inevitability for the believer of death, of the time clock that's expiring of our work on this earth, should spur us to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that work in itself will always be valuable. It will always be worth something. If you don't know that and live with that perspective, you cannot run a race to win. See, in order to run a race to win, like what Paul says, you have to know a couple things. You have to know how long the race that you're running actually is, because let me tell you something, you're going to run a 50-meter race a lot different than you will a 13-mile race. Most of us know we've got no shot at winning a 13-mile race, and you tell us we got to run a 13-mile race to the starting line, we're going to start off at darn near a walk, because we know that I'm not going to succeed here. I'm just hoping to get through it. I'm not going to win. Right? But a 50-meter race, you know, okay, all right. And second, we have to believe that there is something that we can possibly do to win a race, or else what, you know, again, a race, and I looked at my race, we're just going to finish. We're just going to do it, right? You put me on a starting line for a 50-meter race, and I looked to my right, and there's Usain Bolt, and I looked to my left, and there's, you know, Tyreek Hill, a fast football player on the other side. I'm not, okay, I'm just going to look stupid no matter what happens at this point in time. I might as well, I can't win. But Christians should know this. Number one, the race is short. At 95 years, 2 years, the race is short. A vapor in the wind. That's the testimony of Scripture. 95 years is not a long race. That's not a 13-mile race. It's the difference between a 50-meter race and a 60-meter race. It's short. The race is short. And second, you can win. You can do well. Not just get a trophy because everybody gets a trophy at the end. That's what most of the world believes. 75% of the American population believe in heaven, and they believe practically everybody's going. The poll, do you believe in heaven? 75 to 80% year after year for the last 45 years. Even you think, well, you know, people quit believing in God, they quit believing in that. That's not true. Going back to the 1960s all the way till today, polls today, 75 to 85%. Do you believe in heaven? Yes, I believe in heaven. Who goes to heaven? Do you believe that people of another faith than your own will go to heaven? 75 to 80%. Yes, I believe that. So they're looking for a participation trophy, and that's how they live. There's no conquering. There's no winning. There's no doing well. There's no being rewarded. Everybody is going. That's what most people believe. But that's not the testimony of the Bible. The race is short, and if you abound in the work of the Lord, it will not be in vain. It will be rewarded. It will be worthwhile, and that's how you should live. So take off for the 50-meter race and run hard. Run hard. You're not going to collapse at the finish line. The race is short. Keep going. God will give you strength to persevere. Keep going. This is why talking about death is so great with believers. Because it's an encouraging message that tells you you can win. Christ has already won eternally for you. You can win right now. It's not someday I'm going to live forever. It's right now you can live forever. This is short. Run hard. And brothers and sisters in Christ, that's what I would tell you today. All of these convicting messages where you sit there and you listen and think, well, maybe I should be doing more. Maybe I should be doing this. Maybe I should be doing that. I'm telling you, do it. Go run hard because it's a short race. You hear an announcement. You hear an opportunity. You see a need. You see a ministry. Run hard. Try. You know what it's like. It's a lot of you know what it's like to be a parent and to see your kid, and you know the difference between when they're trying hard and when they're not trying hard, and you just want to scream, try hard. I'm telling you, it's worth it to try hard. It's not that long. Give it a hard shot. Try hard, right? You tell them that. But you got a Father in heaven who is imploring you to run hard. Try hard. Why? Because the race is short, and I promise, this is the word of the Lord, it will not be in vain. I'd never fault the kid at the end of a cross-country race who's 150 pounds overweight, whatever it is, and he stops to walk from time to time because I'm glad he's out there, but it's mostly in vain. He's not going to win, okay? And the kid knows that from the moment of the race. Now, I want him to try hard, good mental toughness thing, right? But he knows it's not going to win. And I always feel bad for him when he'll go through a section and people are like yelling at him to go, you know. He's got his own thing going on. He understands what he's doing, right? That is not the way to live the Christian life. I'm just, you know, take it easy because I can't win. I can't make a difference. I can't really do better. This is all I can accomplish. This is all I can do. That is the wrong way to live. What a hopeless, awful way to live. It's not bad for a 20-minute race. It's awful for a lifetime of labor. Awful. Don't do that. Death is coming. For the Christian, that's not scary news. Do not be afraid of it. It's good news. So run hard. That's what I implore you to do. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, every time I preach like this, I'm afraid that somebody's going to think that I'm trying to single them out, or I'm thinking of them, or I'm unhappy with them, or I'm hollering at them, and none of it's true. I want all of the people who are gathered together, and it's the family of God in this room today, to put aside other ambitions and to think about the reality of our spiritual condition, the reality of what your Son Jesus Christ has done for us, and in the meditation of that, to be transformed into a supreme effort, a real exertion, so that we will always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Because it's worth it. It is worth it. It will be the only thing worth it. It won't matter, Father, if my career is big when I die. It won't matter if I've accomplished a great deal. It won't matter if I've made a Hall of Fame. It won't matter. It won't matter to me when I die. It won't matter to them when they die. What matters, Father, will be whether or not we tried and labored and worked hard to bring glory to your name, and that will be the only thing that matters, assuming saving faith. Father, give us the clarity to see the ocean around us and to know, one way or another, we're not getting out of this alive. But there is hope, and that we will get out of this alive. We will receive a new body. And so we should do our very best to bring glory to your name while we have the opportunity that others might also be saved. Thank you for the privilege to teach your word and for the grace to be given it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.